Here in the last lecture of this Sunday School series about resisting tyranny, I'm going to give a summary and conclusion. Mostly a summary will be my conclusion, because there's a lot of things here to digest, so I want to distill it for you. Let's go on to the arguments from the Bible. Romans 13, 1-7, we covered some of this before. It's a classic text. First, as a passage that's primarily focused on submission and the importance of submitting to whom? Do you recall? Yeah, but what kind of magistrate? Does he describe the magistrate? Yeah, he does describe the magistrate. He says a magistrate that's what? Doing good. He does not say you're supposed to submit willy-nilly to anybody at any time who claims to be a magistrate. He says submit to the magistrate, and this is what the magistrate's supposed to be. This is the guy I'm talking about, the one who punishes evil and rewards good. Those words are used. We call that a lawful magistrate. He is saying, submit to lawful magistrates. Once you slow down and look at those texts and you see, oh, then everything else falls into place. He's not talking about unlawful tyrants as such that, what would they do? They would reward the evil and punish the good. That's not said in the text. So sometimes you have to look at a text and pay very careful attention to the words and what's being pointed out and what's being said, what he's describing and what he's not describing. He's not talking about tyrants. And I think, however, we can go a little beyond that. The magistrate is directed here to reward the good and punish the evil. Nothing is stated about resisting magistrates as such in the text, so therefore resistance is only forbidden against lawful authorities. If resistance is absolutely forbidden, do you guys know what I mean by absolutely? Right, in all cases, period. You can never resist. That's the truth. And some people are arguing for that instead of a relative understanding. They want an absolute understanding. You shouldn't resist in general or particularly against lawful authorities. That's the point. And then when a magistrate becomes like a devil, he could be resisted, right? Think of the worst case scenario of grabbing the women that the kings used to do, making their own. Some of the kings used to do some things like that or murdering people. Ah, no, we can't do a thing, some would say. We're just all going to die. We can't resist them. Our women are being ravished. But James 4:7 tells us what? Commands us to resist the devil. And we went through that text and I pointed out very clearly, it should be obvious, he's not saying only resist the devil when you see him manifested before you in the flesh. No, it's shorthand. We talk that way all the time. We say that's a wonderful set of wheels, but no one really believes you think the wheels are nice looking. You're talking about the car, the color of the car, the shape of the car, the size of the car, or whatever. And the same with this passage in James 4:7. It's not talking about the devil per se, although obviously if the devil were there in physical form, you would resist him. But all that's related to the devil, his works, his minions, his temptations. We have to remember these kind of things when we read just English. Therefore, some resistance is allowed according to James 4:7, and Romans talking about a relative resistance, not an absolute forbidding of all resistance. Then a relative argument, similar argument in Galatians 2:11, because it's the same word in Greek. If one can resist the righteous man, then one can resist the wicked man. Think about it. 1 Peter 2 has similar reasoning as this as well. He goes out, he points out in verse 14 very clearly again. He defines the magistrates, the rulers, and the governors as those who punish evildoers and reward the good. Same language as Paul. So again, he's giving us the definition of a lawful magistrate, not just anybody out there, that willy-nilly you have to submit to, although you might find yourself, you're going to have to submit if you find yourself in that position, as 1 Peter says, because you've got nowhere else to go if you end up being like a slave. That's your circumstances. In fact, there it says in Peter, he's being buffeted. That's the actual word, the strike, the smack in the face, apparently, the smack around. I don't believe, however, he's saying just roll over and die. Striking, buffeting is not the same as slitting the throat, cutting off the hands. But the point is there, and that's why I want to point that out, that the word buffet is there, and you're supposed to submit. Christians put up with a lot, but not everything. And so, don't come to class, or whoever else is listening to this series, thinking we're encouraging to find people to find excuses not to submit to authority. That is not the case at all. So, we can put up a lot, and we should. Luke 22:36 is another argument. These are all the summary, again, what I'm going through here in this last class. And I refer people more to the extensive works in the handouts. Christ commands his disciples here to purchase a sword. Remember that. That's a very fascinating argument here. They had two of them. That's enough, Christ says. So Peter has the sword. We know, of course, he used it wrongly to defend Christ. It was wrong in there because Christ had a unique particular function, of course, to die. We don't have that calling. We're not given a revelation from heaven. Now's the time to die. We're given what's required in the Word of God, which is to protect life and to flee, to defend ourselves. But the reasoning here is that, in the syllogistic form, if an instrument of violence is allowed, then the purpose of the instrument is allowed. An instrument of violence is allowed here, the sword. Therefore, the purpose of the sword is allowed, killing. We talked about the sword being particularly designed for killing. It's not designed for taking out rabbits or deer, cutting up carrots or onions. That's not the function of the sword. You couldn't even do it very well with those things. It's for fighting. It's unique that way. This is significant because lots of things are tools, and Christ says not just lots of things, but particularly the sword. They thankfully didn't have to use it, apparently, but he did command them when he told them to go out two by two to do his bidding. Now, Hebrews 11:33 and 34 is also a very powerful text. Again, the point of the text, as we know, the Hall of Faith, is to point out the works that showed forth the faith of the faithful in the Old Testament. It's not an argument about faith as such in the abstract, but faith that has fruits, right? Read it. This is significant. Everything he goes through there, all the illustrations show examples of faith working out in action, doing something, not just, well, Moses believed and Abraham believed and Isaiah believed and we should all believe like they believe. No, their faith was such that Moses was willing to be reproached for the sake of Christ, it says. And Abraham's faith was such that he was willing to wander around and never have a place to settle down. So it was faith that worked itself out by the power of God through acts of obedience. We read, who through faith subdued kingdoms, who through faith became valiant in battle, turned to flight the army of aliens. What did I just read here? This is warfare. This is being praised. That's why I'm highlighting this Hall of Faith. That act which is from faith is pleasing to God. Which act came from faith? Subduing kingdoms. Being valiant in battle, turning to flight the armies of the aliens. These are acts which come from faith, and therefore they are what? Pleasing to God. It's a simple syllogism. Catch that? He's not saying faith itself is pleasing to God, although that's certainly true. Here his point is, he's saying that also the acts that come from the root of faith, the fruit that comes from the root of faith is also pleasing to God, brothers and sisters. He says one of the first fruits that comes from faith is what? Fighting. There is a time to fight, Ecclesiastes. We don't think of that very much today, do we? Maybe you do now. I know I didn't, but now I do, after studying this issue and meditating upon it. It makes sense. If you believe you're called to do something and you do it, it's an act of faith, isn't it? Faith has to be informed by the Word of God. Presumably they were informed by the Word of God that fighting is acceptable, of course, under certain conditions. He's saying these are examples of faith, faith in action, faith that fights, faith that subdues kingdoms by the edge of the sword. Abraham does the same thing. Of course, he fights, and we see that the next section in the Old Testament defensive war is in Genesis 14:12 and the like. Abraham went to war, and he had 318 fighting soldiers. 1 Samuel 14:44, Jonathan was protected by his army from Saul, who made a rash vow to kill anybody who would eat anything before they killed the Philistines. And the argument gets stronger here in Nehemiah 4:8 again, similar to Hebrews 11. Here, Nehemiah says, we will trust in God while we build this wall. And what are they doing while trusting in God? Making sure they have a sword or a spear. To what? Kill rabbits? Now, in charismatic circles I grew up in, they would say they're not trusting God, right? Because that's what trusting God is. You do these miraculous things. But we believe God uses ordinary means, and the sword is an ordinary means to protect yourselves from your enemies. We're not expecting fire from heaven. Then Esther 9, where the Jews defended themselves and slaughtered their enemies. That was commendable, clearly. Deuteronomy 20, verses 10 to 20, of course, is the case law on war. Now, Rutherford and Lex Rex believes that not everything in the Old Testament is applicable as such to case laws, but to the extent that they are clearly natural law applications to the situation of Israel, they can be applicable today if we have similar circumstances. And this reasoning, again, of course, was common back then amongst the Puritans. And Proverbs 24:6 is another passage, as I go through these summary arguments. It says there's a time and place for everything. It's a time and place to kill. Proverbs 24:11-12, very strong and good passage. Deliver those who are drawn towards death and hold back those stumbling to slaughter. It's not enough to be passive and let people die and say, well, I didn't kill them. But, of course, this is circumstantial. It depends on your position in society and what you can do and what are the consequences of doing it. If you're going to go out there and try to save a family, but to do that you lose your family, what have you done but lost two families, more than likely? So we have to realize it's more than just quoting the proverb and saying, I'm done. You have to look at your circumstances. And lastly, the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, which also means thou shalt reserve life. Again, this is significant. The Ten Commandments, many at least, maybe not all, were not trained with this in mind. I have an example of this when I was talking to a lady about this commandment at a homeschool conference and the like over lunch. And I said, there's two sides to every commandment, the positive and the negative, right? Thou shalt not murder means you should preserve life. Thou shalt not lie means you should tell the truth. Have you ever heard this before? She asked the gentleman in front of her. He turned to her and said, no, I hadn't. That was her pastor. I mean, if you're not taught this stuff, and most Americans aren't taught this stuff, they're going to be unprepared to apply God's law and to be able to stand in the day of adversity when it comes upon us. Pray to God that this would change more. Faith must be informed, brothers and sisters. It must be informed by the Word of God, and I hope I've done that for you. Then, of course, as it's informed, it should be informed by natural revelation as well, which is not contrary to the Word of God, because there's lots of things in general revelation that are not talked about in the Bible. Now, the Westminster Larger Catechism, question 99, tells you how to use the law of God. In particular, I pointed out 7 and 8, point 7 and 8, the last two sections, these principles that say that whatever responsibility you have before God, you need to help other people with their responsibilities before God. We have a mutual obligation to help one another, period. It's none of this live and let live or live on an island, let everyone do their own thing and the like. The Larger Catechism, question 99, section 5, points out what is forbidden is always forbidden. For example, suicide. But what is commanded is not always to be done at all times, it says. You're supposed to work, but I hope you're not working all the time. I hope you spend time with your family. I hope you sleep. I hope you go to church. I hope you relax. The positive commands are always our duties, but they're not always to be done at all times, if that makes sense. So what that means, then, is when you get down to the nitty-gritty, is that when question of when to fight, when to die, when to flee are circumstantial to the Christian in the sense of how we understand it by God's law, not relative in the sense of the humanism where everything goes depending on what works for you to your advantage. The boundaries of circumstances are defined by them, not by God. It's circumstantial, in other words, insofar as the people involved. There's an old person, for example, who's handicapped. That's going to change how you're going to respond to something differently than if the young person was full of vitality and strength, isn't it? Their ability also socially and mentally, these make a difference in the equation of how to respond to local circumstances or nationwide circumstances. The opportunities given to them, the potential outcomes of what you do under those circumstances, those are the categories in the light of the Word of God that your conscience must be informed beforehand and by natural revelation as well. We're supposed to count the cost before we go to war, Christ says, before we build the tower, which means you need to look at those details and those questions. Do you have the resources? Do you have the manpower? Do you have the intelligence? This is common sense, and we've thrown it out the window, unfortunately, in the churches. Now, can I give you an answer for every scenario that's out there? We covered those in the prior two lectures. Other than simply say, do what the Bible tells you to do. Don't kill. That's easy. And do what you can to defend life as the opportunity and the strength that you have and the wisdom. Be good to all men, it says in Galatians. And what's a good thing to do to all men but to preserve life? So that's all I have to say in the matter. This is a summary of about 12 weeks worth, particularly the last 5 weeks here. Now, what can we do? We can instruct one another in these truths in this day and age as things get more grim for the Christians, and we become more marginalized, and there's this legal harassment upon us. You can vote, of course. You can pray. You can urge. Now, pastors, they can teach the people to put God first explain his law, and remind them that Christ is in control and the gospel promises are still true. We need these things. Even in the midst of persecution and tough decisions we have to make, like, should we resist? Should we flee? If we don't make the right answer, Christ is still faithful and just to forgive us all unrighteousness. That we must not forget. So, you can't do a lot. At the end of the day, it's in God's hands. Duty is ours, brothers and sisters. The results are God's. But at the same time, we don't want to get caught up and try to do everything at once out of fear. There's a lot out there to get done, but you still have a life, you still have families, you still have your church. Localism is a very powerful principle I believe in, and we should start there where we are. Start with ourselves. Pray, become mature, pay attention to the times and seasons in which we live. Protect yourself now and in the future, finances and food and the like, your church and your friends. Then if you have, as it were, leftovers, you can perhaps influence more people wherever we are in society. And lastly, I want us to remember that judgment begins in the house of the Lord. Revival is needed in this nation. It begins in the house of the Lord, where the promises are. Pray for that, brothers and sisters. Pray for revival, that your churches will wake up and the people will go back to the simplicity of the law and the gospel. Let's pray.